Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 370. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, page 370 in the pew Bibles. We're picking up this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2, but before we dive into the text, we need to understand some context. And I know that I have gone over this a little bit, but we need to dive deeper before we start. Originally, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. Now, someone or a group of people at some point decided to separate the books. But if you read Ezra and you read Nehemiah, we'll see that they are a connected story. And if you were to flip to the beginning of Ezra, you would read this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, I know that that may not seem interesting to you, but if you were to go back in the Old Testament, open up the book of Isaiah, flip to chapter 45, you would see that Isaiah prophesied of a man named Cyrus, that God would raise him to release the Israelites back into their homeland. Now, again, that may not sound interesting to you, but what's interesting to me when I read Isaiah 45 and I read this prophecy of King Cyrus, what's interesting is that Isaiah made this prophecy almost 150 years before Cyrus was born. And so 150 years before a man is born, Isaiah, a prophet of God, makes a prophecy that there is going to be a man named Cyrus who's going to make a decree and lead the people of God back into their homeland. We see the providence of God on display. Now, we know the story. The exiles, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. Well, then another empire rose, as it typically does, Persia. And Persia was led by a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus and Persia defeated the Babylonians. And we know that Cyrus didn't live forever, and a man named Darius the Great takes over the Persian Empire, and he allows the rebuilding of the temple. We see this in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. Now again, Darius doesn't live forever, and his son Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, takes over and he reigns in the Persian Empire. You might remember Xerxes or Ahasuerus from Esther's book. He was the king that was reigning during that time. What I love about Esther is that in the book of Esther, God is nowhere mentioned in that book. But what you see when you open up that book, you read that story, is that the sovereignty and the providence of God are all over its pages. Now, in 465 BC, Xerxes loses his position to the palace guard. There was a coup, and they overthrew his leadership. And Darius, this is Xerxes or Ahasuerus' oldest son, was next in line to take the throne, but his brother, Artaxerxes, had him murdered so he could take it instead. Well, in 460 BC, Egypt revolts against the Persians, and the Persians take care of this, but after much fighting and bloodshed. And so we see after a lot of fighting, after a lot of war, Artaxerxes wants a secure, law-abiding community. He didn't want any more turmoil, which is why he probably made the decree that he did in Ezra chapter 4 to halt the rebuilding of the walls. This is the king that is reigning over Persia during the time of Nehemiah. And this is the king that Nehemiah must approach. I give you all of that information because it serves as the backdrop to our study this morning. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The word of God says this: "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray and ask your favor now, as your word is opened and as it's taught. Prepare our hearts to receive it this morning. May we please you in the manner in which we receive it. God, we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would increase our joy, our dependence, and our trust in you. And Father, we ask that you would save sinners, that you be glorified this morning. Father, lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully now. May we leave here resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the first chapter of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah receives news of the ruined city of Jerusalem. And we see how he responds. He weeps, he fasts, and he mourns for days. And then he prays. In verses 5 through 11, we saw that last Sunday. And in that prayer, he professes trust and faith in God. And today, we're going to see what this trust looks like practically. I know I've titled this sermon, "The Providence of God and the Persistence of Prayer," but after looking at this text some more, I probably should have titled it "Faith in Action." What does it look like for faith to be active? We see in Nehemiah 2, four characteristics of active faith. First, we see persistence. We see this in verses 1 through 3. And Nehemiah 2 begins with these words, "In the month of Nisan." And we need to stop there for a moment. When chapter 1 began, we saw that the events were taking place in the month of Kislev. Now, for our modern calendar, we said that it was around November or December. Well, here we are in chapter 2 in the month of Nisan, which would be around March or April. So if you're doing the math, chapter 2 takes place about 4 or 5 months after chapter 1. What does that tell us? It tells us that Nehemiah has been praying this prayer for about 4 months. We need to stop here for a moment and consider our lives. We need to answer the question: how often do we give up on prayer after just a few times of praying for something. And Nehemiah obviously didn't get an answer right away, so he kept praying. He kept fasting, and he kept seeking the Lord's face until he did. Now, this flies in our face as counterintuitive because we live in an age where we expect results quickly. Now, I've said this before, but we live in a world or a time where we think microwaves take too long. And we're so used to having everything at our fingertips. Instant streaming of music, movies, TV shows. We can answer any question whenever we want it with the click of a button. Because of that, I believe that when we pray and we don't sense God's answer immediately, we begin to get discouraged or we're tempted to get discouraged. But here, Nehemiah is praying for 4 to 5 months waiting. He's waiting. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with the waiting. But if we're going to grow in our waiting, we need to understand a truth about God. He is eternal. He is not bound by time like we are. Clocks and calendars bind us, but not God. We are slaves to deadlines and appointments and timetables, but not God. God is eternal. God operates outside of our time. But we also need to understand that God is working. Like John Piper once said, in every situation, in every circumstance of your life, God is always doing 1,000 different things that you cannot see and you do not know. Now, we may not know why it took God this long to answer his prayer. Perhaps work needed to be done in Nehemiah's heart. Maybe Nehemiah needed to grow in deeper trust. Perhaps he needed his heart to be prepared for action. Or maybe his heart needed to be aligned with God's will. Now, we're not sure. And so if you are here this morning and you are in a season of praying and waiting, maybe you need to stop and ask the Lord, give me trust. Align my heart with yours. Deepen my faith. And show me how to move forward. Maybe God needed to soften the king's heart. Maybe work needed to be done so that he would be ready to hear what Nehemiah was about to request. Now, we don't know. But one thing we can be sure of is that God is always working. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 5, verse 17? My Father is always working. In every situation and in every circumstance of our lives, God is always doing 1,000 different things that we cannot see and we do not know. Nehemiah is waiting, but he's persistent. He didn't stop. He kept trusting and he kept waiting, and then his time came. Look at verse 1 again. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. What do we see? We see that Nehemiah has been doing his job. He's been doing it faithfully. He hasn't shown any grief. He hasn't shown any stress. But at this moment, he can't help it. And what does the king do? The king says to Nehemiah, why is your face sad? Seeing that you're not sick, this is nothing but sadness of heart. So the king recognizes that something is off with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I love this, confesses that he was afraid. He was afraid in this moment. Now, knowing what we know now about Nehemiah's request, and now a little about Artaxerxes and his desire for a stable empire and his halting of the walls in Ezra chapter 7 or chapter 4, we can understand why Nehemiah was afraid. How would the king take this request? Well, Nehemiah could lose his life. If he thought that Nehemiah was desiring to build an empire that's going to threaten his. So what does Nehemiah do? In this moment, he's sad. There's grief on his face. The king sees it. He recognizes it. He asks a question. Why are you this way? Why does your face look the way that it does? And Nehemiah says that he's afraid. And he informs the king of Jerusalem's state. It's in ruins. Well, why wouldn't I be sad? And again, we see Nehemiah's deep discontent over the state of his brothers and sisters. And we need to ask ourselves again, do we have this same heart for our brothers and sisters? Are we burdened for them? Are we burdened for the state of the church globally and locally? Do we desire its renewal? Are we praying to that end? Are we willing to risk our contentment or comfortability like Nehemiah here in Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2 to care for others lovingly? Now, I believe I said this a couple of weeks ago, but I believe one of the great enemies of renewal is our comfortability, of being content with the way things have been and are now. Do we have eyes to see what needs to change? Do we have hearts that are willing to sacrifice for that change? Nehemiah was afraid because of his request, which he'd get to in a moment, but it could cost him his life. Or maybe the king would consider this a friendly request. Or maybe he would take it as an attack. Perhaps he would kill Nehemiah for an insurrection. And again, don't we see a foreshadowing of Jesus here in Nehemiah? And Jesus, like Nehemiah, stood in the gap for sinners, advocating for them and interceding for them. And we see a foreshadowing, but we also see a contrast because Christ did not risk his life. He freely gave it up for sinners to be saved. Nehemiah is great, but Jesus is better. So here, in the first few verses, the tension is set. Nehemiah has shown persistence in faith and trust in God, despite not having all the answers. But what's going to happen? Next, we see an aspect of his faith. He's confident. He's confident. And look with me to verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4, then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And so the tension, which is already set, escalates with a single question. What is it that you want? Now, this is the moment. Don't miss this. Nehemiah is risking his life. Will he be approved? Will he be denied? This is like the scene in Esther when she approaches Ahasuerus to intercede for Israel. Will the king stretch out the golden scepter of approval, or will he kill her? This is that moment for Nehemiah. And sensing the gravity of the situation, Nehemiah does what we have seen him do from the beginning. He praise. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Again, what do we see in Nehemiah? He's a man of prayer. What we heard last Sunday, I believe, was prayer wasn't just a passing thought for him. It was a passion. A prayer wasn't a last resort. It was a habit. Does that describe us this morning? Would we be considered a people of prayer? Now, Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." What we know about prayer is, as Calvin said, prayer is our faith expressed. Prayer is our dependence upon God expressed. Prayer is humility in action, recognizing that we need God. Is prayer an instinct for us? Or is it a last resort? I've heard others joke. Sadly, I've made the same joke. But if you want people to gather to pray, don't call it a prayer gathering. Because no one's going to show up. We joke about that, but it's true. Through the past few months, the Lord has convicted me about the lack of prayer we pray corporately. And Lord willing, that's going to change. And we're going to gather to pray. We're going to provide opportunities for people to pray. Because if we wish to see renewal in this church, We must be a people who pray and who pray confidently. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He prays and he trusts the Lord. No, he doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know how the king's going to respond, but he trusts God. He can't stand by. He must move, and he's confident that God is going to act. And so he makes his request. Look in verse 5. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Notice that he is loyal to the king. He is respectful to the king if it pleases the king. But his allegiance isn't to the king. It's to God. And it's here in verse 5 that we reach the climax of the story. The request has been set. How will the king respond? It's here in this moment that the music heightens. And maybe it's so quiet as Nehemiah makes this request that we can hear his heart beating in his chest. What is the king going to do? Verse 6. How long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. It's in this moment, reading verse 6, that we can breathe a collective sigh of relief. The king has approved. But I want us to pause here for just a moment. Just a moment. To consider what we just read and what we just heard. What do we see in verse 6? Don't we see God's providential and sovereign hand in this moment, right? Nehemiah is at work doing his job, and yet God is working there. Do we realize this truth that God is always working in us and through us? Do we realize this when we go to our jobs? Do we recognize that God is working in those moments? Do we stop for a moment to consider how God may be using us where we are to advance his kingdom? Do we recognize how God may use us in our public lives to advance his kingdom? Now, Nehemiah is in his position doing what he's always done, but now he's being strategic. He's seeing with new eyes. He has a mission. He has a burden, and God is blessing that. Do we live like that? Now, when Paul addresses the Areopagus in Acts 17, what does he say? He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now don't miss this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Did you catch that? That God, in his sovereignty, determined where you would work, where you would live, and who you would be around in your hobbies and in your families and in your relationships. Why? Why did God set these boundaries? Why did he allot these periods? So that we might seek him and find our way towards him, and in the same way, so that others, through us, would be able to find him. God has sovereignly placed us where we are for others to know him. Do we view our work through these lenses? Do we view our neighbors through these lenses? Now, when you're in the public sphere outside of these four walls, is that your mindset that God has sovereignly placed you to be a witness what has happened in a sovereign redemptive plan? Nehemiah was an ordinary man working an ordinary job, and yet God used it for an extraordinary purpose. He was placed where he was by God's sovereign hand to make this request at God's determined time. And guess what? The king approved. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah did his job well, which gave him the king's ear when he most needed it to make this request. Is our public witness hindering or advancing our kingdom objectives? God is sovereign. The king's heart is softened, and he approves. This reminds me of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." Now, this is an encouragement to the Christian, but this should cause the non-Christian to pause. God is sovereign over creation, and nothing happens outside of his control. So what does that mean for us? It means that we're not autonomous beings, but we are under the rule of a sovereign God, whether we acknowledge it or not. If you're not a Christian, like Artaxerxes, you're part of God's plan whether you recognize it or not. And just as God's plan unfolds through specific historical moments like it does here in the book of Nehemiah, it culminates with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And the call is for everyone to repent and believe, as Paul says in Acts 17. And the reality is that you stand before a holy God condemned without a mediator to stand in the gap for you. But friends, Christ came. Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ was resurrected to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Then I beg you to repent and believe this morning. But further, what else does it mean for us? It means that we shouldn't be afraid to be bold. It means that, well, that we shouldn't compartmentalize our faith. Our faith is not something we pick up on Sunday mornings and take off throughout the week. We're called to live boldly before God wherever we go, not knowing how he might use our faith to advance his purpose. Now, Nehemiah was persistent, and he was confident in God. Third, he was prepared. We see this in verses 7 through 8. Look at how specific Nehemiah gets in his request. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." He's specific. We see that right in verse 7, verse 8. Nehemiah, he's very specific, but we also see that Nehemiah was a man of action. Yes, he prayed, but his prayer wasn't an excuse for inactivity. As he was praying, as he was waiting on the Lord, he was taking time to research, being prepared for what was needed. And again, we see his boldness and his confidence even here. Now, Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I fear that some read that verse and think, well, I just need to not do anything and God's going to act. Just sit back and God's going to do everything. Well, that's like someone praying to God, asking him to make them thinner and healthier while not taking any action to eat right or exercise consistently. It doesn't work like that, friends. I'm sorry to tell you that. So what are you praying for today? What steps are we taking? And Nehemiah's preparation showed his confidence in God. And we can't pray for a greater renewal in our spiritual lives apart from prior planning. I can't pray for God to increase my love for him, my faith in him, or my joy for him until or unless I utilize the very means of grace that he has provided for that to happen. Now, how can I pray for God to increase my love for him and never open my Bible, or to ever commune with him in prayer? Now, how can I pray these things and not prioritize the Lord's Day gathering with my brothers and sisters? Friends, don't let your prayer become an excuse for inactivity or spiritual laziness. A quote often attributed to Abraham Lincoln says, "I will prepare, and someday my chance will come." Are we preparing? If not, does it show that we don't have confidence in God? If we don't have confidence in God, are we not guilty of what Creighton read in James, of praying with a double mind? Don't let prayer be an excuse for inactivity. Now, Nehemiah is persistent. Nehemiah is confident. And Nehemiah is prepared. Alas, we see that he's humble. Look at the end of verse 8. The king granted me what I asked. Why? Why did the king grant it? Was it because Nehemiah was so great, so powerful, so mighty, so wise, so charming? No. For the good hand of my God was upon me. Humility. He doesn't take credit. He doesn't stop here and pat himself on the back. He recognizes the favor he's received from the king is because of God's sovereign and providential hand. It wouldn't matter how much he did if God didn't bless it. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And this is why I've said one of our core values as a church needs to be spiritually dependent, recognizing that apart from God, we can do nothing. And this is why Nehemiah is quick to praise God, because he recognizes God's hand. He acknowledges that apart from God, there is no hope. Are we quick to pray for the future of this church? Are we humble enough to recognize that God may have for us, or what God may have for us, is different from anything we've done before? I've said it before, and I'll continue to ring this bell, that our power is not found in the people in these pews or the funds in an account or in a strategically placed, well-kept building. Our power is in God alone. And so perhaps what we need to do as a body is to stop, to fast, and to pray together for a period to see where it is that God wants us to go and what it is that he wants us to do. Is that our heart? Are we seeking his face? Are we looking at his word and saying, this is what we see. This is what you've called us to. This is what you've told us to be. This is how you've called us to be organized. And God, it may be different than anything we've done in the past. But if it's your will, that's what we want to do. Nehemiah was humble, and he recognized the hand of God in his life and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And so as we reflect on Nehemiah's journey up to this point, four qualities stand out in him: persistence, confidence, preparation, and humility. His persistence is seen in how he prayed and fasted for 4 months, seeking God's will before he approached the king. Now, he didn't rush ahead, but instead trusted that in God's timing, the right opportunity would come. And for us, persistence in prayer and trust in God are essential as we wait on him to guide our steps. And his confidence came not from arrogance, but from a deep assurance that God was with him. And as Nehemiah stood before the king, he was not depending on his own charm or his own wisdom, but on the faithfulness of our God who hears prayers. And as Christians, our confidence, like Nehemiah's, must be rooted in God's promises. Now, for non-Christians, this confidence is an invitation to experience what it means to trust in the sovereign God who is active and reigning in the world. And his preparation was meticulous. He had thought through what he would need to accomplish his mission, and when the opportunity arose, he was ready. It speaks to the need for wisdom and diligence in our lives. Christians are called to be stewards of the opportunities that God provides, preparing with care for what he has called us to do. But even the most prepared heart must remember the humility that Nehemiah models. After everything he had done, his prayers, his planning, and the boldness before the king, Nehemiah gave all the glory to God, and he acknowledged, "For the good hand of the Lord," or "of my God, was upon me." And church, this humility is crucial. Whether you're a Christian, someone considering faith, this is where true peace and purpose lies. Not in our achievements, but in recognizing that God is at work in our lives, guiding, providing, and leading us according to his perfect will. So let us learn from Nehemiah to persist in prayer, to be confident in God's promises, preparing wisely for his purposes, and remaining humble, knowing that it is God who directs our paths. Amen. Let's pray together.